turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We are at the place where we are at a very difficult section. I want to read it with you, and we're just going to read verses 27 through 31 of Matthew chapter 27. So if you'd stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 31. So I'm going to start in verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. This is the word of our Savior. You may be seated. As I said, this is a difficult passage, and you'll hear me say that on different occasions. This passage is difficult. Now, I say that for a number of reasons. There's different passages you come to. Could be difficult because it is a very deep and difficult doctrinal issue you have to work through. There's practical issues that can be difficult to work through. But this passage is not difficult because of that. In fact, this passage is really straightforward. You could say it's deep, but it is straightforward in what we see going on here. But it's a difficult passage because of the brutality of what we see that is going on here and the surrounding events. It's difficult because of what is happening, but it's also difficult because of who it is happening to. The fact is, we as humans, that is fallen humanity, has a history of brutal treatment towards others. We have a history of wicked and evil actions to other individuals, to people. We are people that are capable of treating others with great derision and disrespect. In fact, we oftentimes don't find it difficult to disparage another person and belittle them. Often find it easy to treat people with such great disrespect and even have clever things to say and to mock and to taunt. Make no mistake about it, we as humans are very good at using our words to hurt and to harm each other. But we're also very capable and very good at harming others physically. We say it this way: humanity as a whole has been very creative in finding some very disturbing and disgusting ways to treat each other. We've created some very horrific and unspeakable ways to cruelly abuse and torture others. We've seen this horror over the last 100 years as the legacy of leaders like Mao Zedong, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, to name just a few, are legacies of death as millions upon millions of people have died at the hands of them and their regimes. In our lifetime, we've seen things, we've heard of different genocides. We can go back to 1994 and to Rwanda, where in a period of several months, an estimated 800,000 people were slaughtered at the hands of their own countrymen. In fact, if you read about it, they killed them in brutal ways, disgusting, appalling ways. Even now in our country, we see evidence of how wrongly people can treat each other, from the horror of the slaughter of the unborn to the depraved acts of human trafficking. We rightly recognize the horrors of some of the slavery in our history, but I'm going to tell you, the horrors of the slavery of human trafficking far surpass that. When I was a kid, I remember my parents being a little concerned about the kidnapping. Now they've taken that to a whole nother level. It's disgusting. Reality is, mankind has found ways to harm others that are so disturbing that we dare not share them. And we watch and see stories of people doing these things and not only having no remorse, but even finding perverse pleasure in them. And I bring this up, and you say, "Why would you talk about these things? These aren't fun. I come to church to be blessed and encouraged." Well, I bring these up because it just shows the horror of sin and the depth that man is capable of. Something we don't want to think about, or at least I don't. But it is the reality of our world. But as we see this, and we come to this passage, and what we're dealing with, there's no greater revelation of evil than the death of Christ and what he endured at the hands of sinful men. And if we've been going through this gospel and we come to this section, we have been watching and seeing all these events that have led up to where we're at today. We've seen the unjust trials and the evil that went on there. We've seen the religious leaders cry out blasphemy, not because he was blasphemous, because they did not like him and they wanted to put him to death. We saw him before Pilate, and you go to another gospel and you see him before Herod. And you see Pilate unwilling to do what is right, but instead made decisions out of political expediency. We've heard the wicked cries for Barabbas, and even the joyful glee as the people say, "We'll gladly take his guilt on us and our children, we will take the blame." We finished last week in verse 26, where they scourged Jesus, and we saw and just looked at briefly the brutal practice of scourging. And they hand him over to be crucified, and crucifixion, and we'll get into that more next week, is a terrible way to die. A humiliating, brutal way to die that isn't just about inflicting pain, it is about inflicting humiliation. And that's really what we see going on here in this passage, in these, I believe, five verses that we're going to look at today. It is about inflicting pain, and not just pain physically, but the pain of humiliation. And we see this not by the religious leaders, not by Pilate, not by the crowd, but we move to the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. And as we look at this passage, verses 27 through 31, we really see the contempt of these soldiers directed towards Jesus. Disdain, hatred towards this man. Now understand the result of what has already happened to Jesus. He's been brutally scourged. And as I said, this is a vicious, brutal practice. Really, let me just say this. It's a practice that, honestly, should be on the scrap heap of history. An awful thing to do to another human being. Such a vicious practice. They did before people were crucified, that there were times people didn't even make it to the cross. Their bad body was so badly damaged. And we think about Jesus and what he's gone through. At this point, the torture inflicted on his body was devastating. He was gravely wounded. Make no mistake about it, it was a gruesome scene. It's one we don't want to think about because it's so brutal. His body was bruised, it was bloody, his flesh was left tattered, his muscles ripped to shreds. And as graphic as the pictures, as those descriptions may be, they probably don't do it justice. In fact, it was likely much worse. You say, how do we know that? Our scripture reading that Alan read, I believe you read from the ESV, and if you remember, it said, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance as to be formed beyond that of the children of mankind. I like the way the New Living Translation says it. It says, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. You might think, wow, that is probably just being a little bit overdramatic and hyperbole. It is not. It goes to show the graphic nature of what happened to Christ. And when it comes to the process of crucifixion that Christ endured, not just the act of crucifixion, the whole process of everything that they do, it was a very cruel, ruthless, and inhumane process. A brutal, disgusting, heartless practice. It was designed to treat a person as less than human. And as I said, there was more to this process than just physical abuse, which was awful. The punishment that the one being crucified endured physically was immense. But as I said, there was an added element, and that was the mental torture. The mental abuse they put them under, where they cruelly used verbal and physical action to taunt, insult, mock, ridicule the accused. An inhumane process. So when it comes to what Christ dealt with, this, what was happening to him was, and what he endured was more than just physical. There was the mental as well. And we put it all together, they both worked to degrade and dehumanize a person. Awful thing. And this is what Jesus endured. There's the physical, the mental abuse at the hands of man. And also you could say it this way, at the hands of man he created. Using the elements of this earth that he created to taunt him and torture him. Now, we've gone through this. We've seen much of the physical abuse that Christ endured. And as I said, we come to this passage and we see the humiliation that he endured. And taunts and ridicule of these soldiers. To look at the nature of the ridicule, we need to look at the charges. The charge that Jesus has been charged with. What the crime that he has been convicted of. And as we've been going through this, you might wonder, well, yeah, what is the charge he was convicted of? We go to the Jewish trial, and what was it they charged him with? Blasphemy. But they go to Pilate. Pilate doesn't care about that charge. That's not enough. No, you don't have anything. And they began to throw out everything they could to try and get anything to stick. Which one was it? Well, even though Pilate knew it wasn't true, the charge that he gave as he submitted to the will of the people is based in the question he asked Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? So what is the charge that it was against him for being a king? And you could say an insurrectionist. He wasn't. In fact, he told Pilate, and Pilate knew this, what he told Pilate in John 18:36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." What is he saying here? My kingdom is not of this world. I am not an insurrectionist. Why? If I was, we would be fighting, but we are not. In fact, what did he tell Peter? Put away your sword. We've seen this again and again in Matthew, that this is not what Jesus came to be. He didn't come to be a political Messiah. Much to the dismay of all the people, even the disciples, we want you to come and we want you to be a political Messiah and we want you to overthrow Rome, but that's not why Christ came. And we've said this over and over again as we've been through Matthew. What is that Christ came for? Not to be a political Messiah, but to be a Savior from our sins. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to deal with the greater problem and the problem of sin. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I believe we mentioned that earlier today. Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to overthrow governments. But they charge him with being an insurrectionist. You are a king. You are the king of the Jews, or you claim to be the king of the Jews. And let me just say this, he rightfully was the king of the Jews. He was their king. But they rejected him. And it is in this rejection of Jesus as their king that this charge of insurrectionist is found, that he was beaten for, and that the soldiers mock and ridicule him for. Oh, you're a king, are you? So we're going to taunt you in such a way. So you understand, the soldiers didn't know who Jesus was. They knew the charge against him. And that's how they proceed. So they look at Jesus. And what they see is a political prisoner with this charge of being a king. And what they do is they treat him like they would anyone in this position. Say, what do I mean by that? They treat him as if he's nothing. This is what you claim to be. This is the charge against you. The charge of being a king. You're just an unworthy insurrectionist. Well, we're going to treat you and we're going to mock you in such a way that you will be seen as not even, you'll be seen as a pathetic king. And they set out to humiliate him as nothing. You're nothing compared to us. You're nothing compared to Caesar. Really, it's done to humiliate this person as well as to make an example to anyone who would stand against Caesar. You're a king. You say you're a king. You think you're high and mighty. You are nothing. And they really demonstrate this because this person who has been charged with is a person they're doing this to. Their last moments on this earth are spent going through a process of torture. The torture of crucifixion. As I said, a painful and degrading and humiliating way to die. Very public and demeaning death. And so as we come to this passage, you see that this was not done in a secret location. What is happening to Jesus was not secretive. It is a very public thing that is going on here. It is a very public process, from the public scourging to the public crucifixion. And as I've said, this whole process was done to inflict as much physical, mental suffering as possible. You're going to hear me say this over and over again. It was done to humiliate. We'll come to this passage. Matthew deals with this humiliation, this mocking, this taunting that Jesus endured. And the way Matthew writes it, he really writes it in a way that just moves from one action to the next. After they did this, they did this. And just presents to us the humiliating actions of these soldiers. And it begins in verse 27, as the soldiers are gathered together around Jesus. Notice in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. So they bring Jesus to the praetorium and they gather the soldiers around Jesus. You know, we think about gathering around somebody. And we hear stories of the beginning of the school year or times where people gather around students or gather around people to encourage them, such as the beginning of the school year when the new students are coming into the school and the returning students and the teachers line the halls, and as they're entering, they cheer them on, they clap, they pat them on the back. Hey, so glad you're here. Glad you're part of this school. We want you here. Keep going. Keep pressing on. Saw a video some time ago of a boy who who had old and undersized shoes. And at Christmas time, his classmates all pitched in to buy him two nice new pairs of shoes. And when he was opening these presents, the classmates were all there cheering him and surrounding him and cheering him on. They gathered around him and they were loving him. And it was a beautiful, beautiful video. And we would watch that and we'd say, I'm getting warm fuzzies. So nice. These guards gathered around Jesus not to cheer Jesus on, not to give him gifts, but to attack him. You could literally say it this way, that they gathered, they took Jesus to the praetorium and they gathered the whole garrison against him. They weren't coming to cheer him, they were coming to stand against him, to attack him. They come to the praetorium. You say, what is that? It's the official residence of the governor. It's a place that the governor would stay when he was in Jerusalem. He had another official residence. This was a place in Jerusalem. There's debate about where it was and different things, but that's really irrelevant to the story. But they bring him to this praetorium, and they take him to the place where it was the location for the soldiers, you could say the barracks. Where the soldiers, some translations say, garrisoned. And they bring them to this place and they gather the whole cohort around them. You say, what is a cohort or how big is it? And a full cohort is 600 people. You say, is it that many that were there? I'm not sure. But the idea that Matthew is presenting here is that everyone that was there, all the soldiers that were there, gathered around him. They gathered against him. It wasn't just a few people coming and standing there. It was all the soldiers who were there. They come and they gather against Jesus. Why? To mock him, to mock him, to taunt him, to have fun at his expense. And we think about it, they gather together and they likely fed off each other. Think about it. People in large groups often feed off each other, and oftentimes it's not for the best. And that's likely what happened here. They begin to belittle him, a man that they don't know anything about. A man who has not harmed them. A man who's innocent of all the charges. A man, all they know is this charge against him, though. That he was a king. But as these men look at Jesus, what do they see? Not somebody kingly. They see a broken, beaten, defeated man. And in their eyes, this man certainly was no king. And if he was, he was a pitiful king. And so they demean him. They mock him. To make him look as pathetic and pitiful as possible. We can stop and think for a moment, though. Jesus was a king. He is a king. But he was more and is more than just the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yet these men don't see it, and they ignorantly and foolishly do not see that this is the one that is standing before them, is the same one that could call down a legion of angels at any moment to protect him. And what did he say? Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know I can call down angels at any moment? They ignorantly and foolishly mock him. In their cruelty, they don't see that this is the one that came to die for their sins. But they come together and they shame him. Demonstrate that he's a pitiful failure. Obviously, he's not. But they gather together to stand against him, to mock him. And Matthew continues on that after they gather together, the mocking really commences. And we see that they put a scarlet robe on him. You could translate verse 28. After they stripped him, they put a scarlet robe on him. They take off his clothes and put the scarlet robe on him. As we look at this verse, the focus is on the scarlet robe. You say, well, why is that? Because the focus is on the robe and the color that he put on him and what it signified in their minds. Now we recognize, or if you don't know, and maybe you do know, purple is the color of royalty. And they put this on to really mock him with a kingly robe that wasn't quite kingly. Imagine they looked at Jesus as they're dealing with him. They thought they were clever, funny, and tauntingly say, in a faked respect, dripping with disdain and sarcasm, if you're a king, you need kingly clothes. We'll help you with that. They take off his garments, place a scarlet robe on him, likely the garment of a military officer. Probably was an old one that they were going to get rid of anyway. It was going to soon be discarded. And as I said, a scarlet one because he's not good enough for the real color of royalty. We're going to make him look pathetic and pitiful. When we think about what's happening here, though, and put ourselves there with what's going on with Christ, understand, as we've said, how beaten his body was, how broken it was, how tattered it was. And I would imagine that the taking off of his garments and the placing of this robe on him only heightened the pain. Imagine the nerves were firing like crazy. They dressed him to look as a king, but only a pathetic king, to mock his claim to be a king. And they continue this process. We see next they place a crown on his head and a reed in his hand. We could continue the same pattern as we've seen in the other verses. Where after they made a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They weave this crown together. And this crown of thorns. You say, what type of thorns is it? We're not sure. There was a number of thorn plants at this time. Different people have speculated on different things. One commentary I saw said that it was possibly ranging from 2 to 3 inches. Another one said it could be up to 12 inches. You say, how big was it? I don't know. Again, that wasn't the focus. What Matthew is directing our attention to is the fact that it has thorns and it was placed on his head and it was placed there as a means to ridicule. So they make this crown, certainly obviously not a crown of royalty, it's a crown of torture, crown of taunting. And imagine again their taunting words as they say this, a king needs a crown. We'll fix that for you. We'll help you. We'll get a crown for you. Don't worry. And they place it on his head and they drive it into his head. And as the thorns drive into his head, new blood runs down. Mingles with the old blood, the dried blood. As I said before, this is a very gruesome scene. He's already endured intense torture and this only adds to it. But understand, this still wasn't enough for them. Still wasn't enough. There's still more to be done. We've made him look like this king or a pathetic king. We've made him look like this person we want to mock and torment. So we're giving him a scepter. But of course, this isn't a real scepter or one that is authoritative in its look. Say, why is that? Well, because a scepter was a symbol of authority that a king held in their right hand. But what do? They give him a flimsy reed, one that was really flapping the wind. And here they've completed this kingly attire. From a human standpoint, he certainly didn't look kingly. What stood before these men was a shell of a man. And their eyes looked pathetic. I have to be honest with you. if I were to see this picture of him and not know that this is Christ, I would think the same thing too. This is no king. Definitely not God. Can't be. You say, well, why do I bring this up? Because it only goes to show the greatness of salvation. Think about this. If Christ at this point were brought in here and we did not know it was him, we would be horrified and say, no way. No way. It only goes to show the greatness of our salvation. It only goes to show what Christ endured in his humiliation of his incarnation. The humility that he showed in taking the form of the man. We can go to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. But they weren't finished. They've made him look like this king. Let's make you look like this king. We have you now. You look like this king. How we want to present you. A pathetic shell of a man. And now they begin to move to verbal. The verbal portion of the taunting. The verbal portion of the ridicule. And they mock Jesus with their words. Notice what they did in their contempt and their ridicule of Jesus. Second half of verse 29. And they bowed down the knees before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And really, you could take it this way. After kneeling down, they then mocked him. You say, why is that? Well, before Caesar, before a king, before royalty, you are to bow down in respect and honor. Caesar came in, you bowed down before him. And you bowed down before him in honor and respect. But here they bow down before Jesus, not to respect, but purely to mock. They bow down to mock Jesus as king, and you know what they don't realize? What we see in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're bowing before him, but not in humble submission, not in love and adoration, to taunt and mock, not realizing who this is. One day, everyone will bow before him. And I have to say, this is a tragic event. They aren't showing him the respect and the adoration and the love and submission that he is due. And it's heartbreaking for several reasons. You say, what is that? Christ certainly doesn't deserve to be mocked. Doesn't deserve to be ridiculed. Anything but. But instead, he's worthy of our praise and our worship. He deserves love and adoration. Christ should never be mocked. It's heartbreaking to recognize that he endured this. But it's also heartbreaking for these men. As this is the one they should be worshiping. But they're treating him with such contempt. And as I said, they're bowing down before him. They aren't bowing out of love and respect. They're mocking. These aren't words of praise and adoration. These aren't words of confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. They are words designed to make him look weak and pathetic. As they tauntingly cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Mimicking the cries that rang out for Caesar, which would be, "Ave Caesar," or "Hail Caesar!" But as Caesar would get adoration, Jesus got contempt. So we come to the end of verse 29, and there, fake praise of Jesus is complete. They've dressed him to look like this pathetic king. They've taunted him with their words and mocked him with their words, pretending that he is royalty, but only doing it to mock. And we come to verse 30. And now they just move away from the mocking to complete disrespect. And they disrespect Jesus with their actions. Their contempt for Jesus was obvious. Everything they were doing demonstrates this. They ridiculed him to make him look like this hapless king, mocked him with fake adoration, dripping with sarcasm. But now the fun of that's worn off, or maybe it's time for them, Jesus, to go to be crucified, or the time is getting short. So they begin a level of disrespect that is very difficult to look at. So what do? Well, they spit on him, and then they take the reed from his hand and beat him in the head. When we think about it, there's nothing more insulting than being spit on. Somebody spits in your face, it is really the height of insults. We can use our words, and they insult, and they hurt. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is not true. But a sign of complete contempt and total disrespect is to spit in somebody's face. I was looking it up the other day. Spitting in someone's faces, and some of the things that there were questions. Why is it that spitting in someone's face is considered the greatest insult? I don't know if it's considered the greatest insult, but it is up there. And we hear of people getting spit in the face, and it's an awful thing. And they spit in Jesus' face, and as we've gone through Matthew, this isn't the first time Jesus has been spit in his face. We saw in Matthew 26, the religious leaders spit in his face. Now the guards spit in his face. But they do something else. Spit in his face, and they take the reed from his hand, and they strike him in the head. And the idea is they begin to strike, and really it is a continuous thing. It is more than once. You say, why would they do that? Well, the reed hitting in the head really wouldn't hurt. Stop and think about it, though. It very well could hurt Jesus because his body is so raw and dealing with such incredible pain. But it is really not something designed to inflict an intense amount of pain. So why would they do that? It's because they are getting a little soft. Maybe they're showing a little bit of compassion. Little bit of tenderness towards him. Well, it's our last moments with us. Let's at least let him know we care about him a little bit. This is not at all. The answer is. So what are they doing? Well, their actions are done to demonstrate how pathetic a king he is. What is a symbol of authority? The scepter. What are they taking from his hand and then beating him over the head with? That scepter. And it's designed to be done in a way where they take it from him and say, you're pathetic. You say you're a king, but you're nothing but a pathetic joke. We take your power from you and we beat you with it. As if they're asking him, where's your authority? Where's your power? Non-existent. Where are your soldiers going to come and protect you? They're not. The picture is very clear. It is that this man is not to be taken seriously. It's a joke. He's got no authority. He's got no power. He is no king. We can take his scepter from him whenever we want, and we can take that scepter and use it against him. And he can't stop us. A very disturbing scene. We come to verse 31. The scene here is wrapping up. They've brought him into the praetorium. They've gathered the guards against him. They begin their mocking of him and fake adoration and fake praise and putting the scarlet robe on him, bowing down before him, fakely crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Moving to the disrespect of spitting and taking the scepter and hitting him. But now their fun's done. Their mocking's over. So what do? They take the robe off of him, the scarlet robe, and they put his own clothes back on him and lead him away to be crucified. The buildup is done. Next is the cross. This intense time of mocking is over. The horrific beatings of Jesus, the awful taunting, the ridicule, it's finished. Now it's time to get back to work. And we come to the end of this for these verses. It's time to take Jesus away to be crucified. Everything else is done. I have to be honest with you, as I was going through this passage, I wanted to get through verse 37, but as I was studying this, I said, you know what, this is a good stopping point. So we can get in next week into to the crucifixion and see the walk to the cross, see the events on the cross, and Lord willing, to see the death on the cross. And I wanted to conclude here because as we look at this section, as I said earlier, this is a difficult section. It's a hard section to deal with. Because all of this is the build-up to the cross. Crucifixion is an act, and it is also a process. The act of crucifixion is nailing him to the cross. The process is all the events leading up to it, and all the time on the cross. And this was the build-up to the suffering of the cross. We've watched it. We've gone through this in Matthew 26 and 27. We've watched the beatings. And they're horrific and they're severe. In the midst of all this, though, while he was beaten and battered and bruised, he endured humiliation, endured contempt, mocking. He endured suffering that no man should have to endure, let alone the Son of God. Through all this, he was still the Son of God, though. But as we look at this passage, see everything that's happened. Knowing what is going to happen next week as we come to Matthew and the cross and the crucifixion and the horrific events, and we recognize that this is an extreme evil. You could say, like never have seen before, I think the most wicked act ever done, perpetrated in humanity is this right here. And you say, well, what do we gain from this? Why would we want to spend time looking at such horrific events? Such brutality that man does to other men. That here man does to God. What do we gain from this? Well, as we do this, as we look at it and say, what do we gain from this? I just want to express to you several emotions that I felt as I was looking at this. As I was looking at not just the torture that Christ endured, but the mocking as well. And as we do this, I hope that maybe we can draw some truth from it. So what emotions did you feel? First emotion was sadness and sorrow over what Christ endured. And this sorrow was only magnified as I recognized that it was my sin that brought Jesus there. Yes, we can look at the things that happened here in this account, and we can rightly say shame on them for doing this. And yes, they were wrong. What they did was sin. And we can say, yes, they stand guilty before God before what they do. You could say it this way, they stood guilty before the one they were abusing. But the reality is, my sin also brings guilt and shame. Yes, I wasn't there. But I'm not innocent because I lived 2,000 years later. Notice the inclusive words in what we read in Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It doesn't say they were bruised, or he was bruised for their. He was bruised for their. All they like sheep, all they have turned away. It's we. When I stop and think about what Christ endured, yes, it pains me that Christ endured that. It should. We look at Christ and say, this is awful. It pains me even more when I come to the reality that my sin put him there. But you know what? My emotion then moves to a different one. And it's moved to an awe and amazement that is filled with love and adoration for Christ, my dear and precious Savior. Because while it was my sin that put him there, guess what? It was his love that kept him there. Say, what do I mean by that? Well, a moment ago I said, I don't stand innocent because I live 2,000 years later. I can't say, well, I'm not guilty. I didn't do it. But the reality is, I stand blameless before God right now. But it's not because of me, not because of the time I live, not because I wasn't there, not because I didn't yell, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. I wasn't there. But I stand blameless before God. You say, why? Because of what Christ has done. The death that Christ endured. This was a death he didn't have to endure. I mean, think about it. Throughout this whole process that we're watching it unfold right here, Christ at any moment could say, nope, done, finished. It's over. I'm going back to heaven. I've had enough. I created you and you're doing this to me. You know what? Deal with yourself. But he didn't. As the God of love, of grace, of salvation, he willingly endured the abuse. He willingly took the mocking. He went to the cross to redeem me from my sin. To redeem you from your sin. And we can say it this way, to redeem those guards that were mocking and taunting him. Those very men that were mocking him and taunting him. He could at any moment crush them, but he didn't. He endured it. When I stop and consider this, I'm in awe. And it fills me with such gratitude for Christ. It fills my heart with such love for him that he would do this. It's my sin that brought him to the cross. But it is his love that kept him there at the cross. And as people who experience the wonderful and free and gracious gift of salvation by faith in Christ, understand, we've recognized what he's done. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? You have recognized this. But when we look at it in the context of what Christ has done, in the context of the gospel and all the suffering that he endured to save me, to save you from our sins, something that we don't deserve, something that he willingly endured, I'm going to tell you, it should fill your hearts with love and admiration and appreciation for him. You know, as I've been working through this process of the crucifixion, as we're going to move next week into the, we could call it the crucifixion proper, the act of crucifixion. We've been dealing with the process of crucifixion. As we move to the act of crucifixion, understand there as we've been dealing with this, and as we are going to continue to deal with, there are going to be some very ugly and disturbing things take place. But understand, these events, these disturbing and evil actions, they are a backdrop for the love and grace of God. And let me tell you, as we look at these events, you know what it does? It magnifies God's grace. It magnifies God's redemption that he has given to us. The price that he paid to purchase us back out of our sins. Let me tell you, this is a love and a grace that if you know Christ has been poured out, could say it this way, has been lavished on you. What a Savior. What a Savior indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Very difficult. Some disturbing images that we have to wrap our mind around as we deal with your crucifixion. We have to deal with evil and sin as we come to this passage. But thank you, Lord, that you are the one that dealt with it. You are the one that endured the cross, despised the shame. And you are the one that paid the penalty, that paid the price for my sin, for our sin, for the sins of these people that cried crucify, for the sins of these men that mocked you and taunted you, spat on you. You endured to pay the price, to pay the penalty, so that we could be saved, so that we could know you, so that we could be made right with you. And Lord, when we recognize this and we see all that you endured, Something you did not have to. Something that at any moment you could have walked away from. Yet you did this and you endured this for people who did not deserve it. Lord, let us be filled with praise and adoration and love and worship for you for what you have done. You have given us the greatest gift that could ever be given. The gift of eternal life. The gift of hope. The gift of salvation. The gift of knowing you as our Savior. So thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. In your name, amen.